Hello, everyone. This is Caleb Osborne with episode number 60 of the Magnify Him Together podcast. Last week in our Discipleship for Disciples series, we learned with Philip that Jesus is sufficient to fill even our greatest need. This week, we get to spend part four of our series looking at the disciple Matthew. There's really only one event in Matthew's life that shows up in the gospel record, and it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The event of Matthew's life that is recorded is the story of his calling. Now, the calling of Matthew is one of my favorite stories in the Gospels because it highlights some very important principles that come to characterize the ministry of Jesus and that set the standard for how he will deal with his disciples and with potential disciples. Now, the reason why the calling of Matthew is such a powerful story is because of who he was before he was called. I mentioned at the end of our last episode that out of all the apostles, Matthew came from the worst background. Why would I say that? Well, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, when the apostles are all listed by their names, we are told that he was known as Matthew the publican. So Matthew was different than the rest of Jesus' disciples. As a publican, he was seen by most Jews as a traitor, a member of a group who collaborated with the occupying Romans to exact exorbitant taxes from the downtrodden Jewish people. Publicans were known to be dishonest and extortionate, exacting more taxes than necessary to line their own pockets. So his sins were seen by the people of his day to be as irredeemable as those of a prostitute. All classes of Jewish society, from fisherman to Pharisee, viewed him with disdain and repugnance. And yet, when we read the story of his conversion, we find that the call of Jesus reached even through this dense cloud of stigma into the ears and heart of Matthew. And so on hearing the invitation to follow Jesus, this despised sinner left his comfortable customs office with its stacks of money and fell in step behind his new master. From then on, he never walked in darkness because he was following the light of the world. Now, this decision of Matthew to follow Jesus, to leave everything behind, is very impressive. As a tax collector, he was quite wealthy, and yet he was prepared to leave it all behind to follow this itinerant preacher who had no steady income or permanent home. Now, being willing to forsake everything for Christ is a key requirement of discipleship, and Matthew did it without hesitation. And as one of our hymns summarizes, Matthew left his golden gains to heed the master's call. His soul, the love of Christ, constrains through faith to give up all. And that's a great lesson in and of itself. But it's the next thing that Matthew does that really makes his story stand out. In Luke's account of his calling, chapter 5, verse 29, where Matthew is called by his other name, Levi, we're told that when he answered Jesus' call, Matthew made a great feast for Jesus in his own house. And that's not that surprising. Matthew wants to celebrate and show his thankfulness at being called and forgiven and converted. But if you keep reading, you realize what happens next at this feast becomes a great scandal. We're told that there was a great company of publicans and of sinners that sat down with them. Now, in order to understand why this was such a shocking event, we need to understand who this class of publicans and sinners really is. Now, we mentioned already that the publicans were seen as traitors or people who had sold out to their enemies by most Jews. And as such, tax collectors were completely cut off from the respectable Jewish communities. And as a result of that, they ended up associating with the worst of society. And so there's a group of people that comes up throughout the Gospels called publicans and sinners. And when you see those sinners, that term sinners attached to the group of publicans, it's really just a euphemism for prostitutes or other sexually immoral people. So this group of publicans and sinners were not good people. I'm going to read to you a list of labels that are used in the Gospels to describe publicans and sinners. And it'll give you a pretty comprehensive picture of who they were and how they were viewed by the average Jew. So here we go. They're called traitors, heathen, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, harlots, gluttons, greedy, drunkard, wastrel, rebellious, disobedient, sick, and lost. Gives you a good idea of how lost, really, these people were. And so publicans and sinners were a group of people whom no self-respecting Jew who valued his or her righteousness would ever associate with. Most Jews at the time believed in guilt by association, the idea that by spending time with a group of sinful people or being near them, you yourself would be defiled. And so for Jesus to invite one of these people, Matthew, to be one of his closest followers would have been shocking, and doubtless very hard for the rest of his relatively respectable disciples to accept. In fact, there were several local Pharisees who saw this event as a way to drive a wedge between Jesus and his other disciples. And so they come up to his disciples and ask, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" The disciples have no answer, probably because they're wondering exactly the same thing. They're wondering what they've gotten themselves into with this Jesus. But thankfully, Jesus heard the question, and he has the perfect answer to the self-righteous Pharisees. He says, "Those who are whole or healthy don't need a physician, but those who are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus doesn't minimize the sinfulness of his fellow dinner guests or say that these extortioners and prostitutes really aren't that bad. He agrees, yes, they're sinners. They're sick. They need a doctor. But his mission isn't to validate the fragile egos of those who thought they were righteous. Jesus came to get sinners to change. And the remarkable thing about the picture of Matthew's feast is that Jesus' message wasn't one of just come as you are. He wasn't there to make people feel good. He was trying to make people realize that they were sinners. And yet we see that the people who had the worst histories and the worst backgrounds and the worst life of sins, these people were flocking to Jesus' feet to listen to him and to listen to him tell them that they needed to change. In fact, throughout the Gospels, we continually see the publicans and sinners come to follow Jesus. And it's never because they want to be healed or because they want to see a miracle. It's always because they want to hear him. The publicans had also flocked to John the Baptist back when he was preaching a message of repentance. And so the fact that these godless people who were living in all kinds of sin were so eager to repent is a severe indictment on the Pharisees. The Pharisees claimed to be the teachers of Israel, but they had never even considered trying to bring God's word to those who most hungered for it. And this angers Jesus, so he says to them, "Pharisees, you need to go and learn what it means when God said in the Old Testament, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice.'" I love the way Jesus handles the Pharisees here. He basically tells them to go do their homework and come back when they understand what their Bible really says. Now, the quote that he tells them to go back and study is from Hosea chapter 6, when he says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." And in chapter 6 of Hosea, God is telling the people of Israel that in order to be forgiven, they need to stop focusing on the rituals and start showing mercy to each other. Now, why do you think it is that Jesus quotes Hosea specifically? Because there's lots of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the importance of mercy. Well, if you're familiar with the prophecy of Hosea, you may know that the whole prophecy is based on an enacted parable where God asks Hosea to play out this parable in his personal life, in his family. Hosea is told to go and marry a wife of whoredoms as an illustration of God's relationship with his people. So obediently, Hosea goes out and finds a woman named Gomer who seems to have already had a history of unfaithfulness. He marries her, and together they begin a family. They have two sons and a daughter, and then Gomer leaves him and goes off to play the harlot with other lovers. Naturally, Hosea is heartbroken. And so reading through the story of Hosea is uncomfortable and it's often heartrending because it so graphically describes Gomer's unfaithfulness to her husband, and her husband had only shown her love. But in the end, God tells Hosea that he has to go and find his estranged wife and bring her back to him. And so Hosea obeys. He goes out to search for his lost wife, who's left him and betrayed him. And by the time he finds her, things have gone so far that he actually has to purchase his own wife back as if she was a slave. And so the story of Hosea is really the ultimate story of redemption. And throughout the book, God is revealed as a betrayed but still loving and merciful husband to his unfaithful people. And the overwhelming message of the book of Hosea is that God dearly wants to see his unfaithful people return to him. And if they do, if they're ready to truly repent, he is ready and willing and eager to forgive their betrayal, cleanse their defilement, and as he says at the end of the book, to love them freely. And so you see, when Jesus quoted Hosea to the Pharisees, he was reminding them that God had characterized the whole nation of Israel as an adulterous woman. And he hoped that they would realize that the way that the Pharisees were looking at the publicans and sinners was the same way that God was looking at them when they were unfaithful, when they stopped worshiping God, when they failed to show mercy to their brothers and sisters. But Jesus only quoted half of the verse he tells the Pharisees to go back and learn. The rest of the verse reveals the biggest problem of the Pharisees. Hosea 6 verse 6 says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So in telling the Pharisees that they need to learn mercy, Jesus is just as much saying that they don't know anything about the character of their God. And that's a stunning accusation, but it was true. Because the Pharisees weren't showing mercy to the publicans and sinners, it became clear that they didn't understand God as he reveals himself. Because even on a surface read through the book of Hosea, it's all but impossible to avoid getting an overwhelming sense of how eager God is to extend mercy to his people despite their treachery and their adultery, their unfaithfulness, and their backsliding. So the fact that the Pharisees weren't even trying to show mercy to the publicans and sinners proves that they didn't really know who God was. Jesus told them that they needed to read Hosea so that they could learn that God still loves his people when they are steeped in sin. He still waits and yearns for them to repent. And if that's how God saw his whole nation when they were in sin, that's how the Pharisees should be seeing the publicans and sinners, people to whom God wants to show mercy if they're willing to repent. But the fact that the idea of extending mercy to sinners was a foreign concept to the Pharisees isn't surprising. After all, they didn't think that they themselves needed mercy. They saw themselves as perfectly healthy. They didn't need a physician. They were the righteous ones. They didn't need to repent. As far as they were concerned, they had earned their place in the kingdom. They didn't extend mercy to others because they hadn't experienced God's mercy themselves. They thought they didn't need mercy. Their righteousness had earned God's love. And so the fact that mercy wasn't even part of their equation revealed just how little they knew of God at all. So that's a lightning review of the story of the calling of Matthew. But what can we ourselves learn from the calling and the feast that Matthew gives? Well, there's three lessons. The first one is that our questionable backgrounds or our past sins do not prevent us from having a full relationship with God and from being a close disciple of Jesus. If you feel like you are shrouded in a cloud of stigma, or you're buried under a multitude of past sins, remember that Jesus called someone from the most morally corrupt class in Israel to be one of his closest disciples. It doesn't matter who you are. It matters who you are trying and willing to become. Jesus will willingly sit down and eat with the worst sinner if he or she is asking to be healed and willing to change. Lesson number two. If we feel like we come from what we think is a more respectable background than others, we need to learn to see ourselves more honestly. Perhaps we haven't stolen or committed fraud. Maybe our best friends aren't prostitutes, but we need to understand that we are just as much in need of saving as those with the most troubled pasts. Remember that in the parable of the two men who go to the temple to pray, it's the one who said, "God, be merciful to me because I am a sinner." It was that man who was forgiven and justified, not the one who listed all the reasons he was thankful that he was righteous. If we think we're so different from other men who live scandalously sinful lives, then we ourselves run a grave risk of not being justified by God. Instead, we need to learn to see ourselves as though we are simply sinners. We're not better than anyone else. We are just as unworthy of being called righteous and just as much in need of God's mercy as those publicans and sinners. And the third lesson has to do with how we view those other people who appear to be in a sinful way of life. This applies to people who are in the truth and people who are outside the truth. When the Pharisees saw a group of people who had fallen into sin, they did everything they could to stay as far away as possible from them. And they justified this behavior by saying that they needed to preserve themselves from defilement. The Pharisees were big supporters of the idea that you could become guilty by association, and therefore they stayed as far away as possible from anyone they thought could mar their holiness. And this is a very human and natural position to take, but it's a far cry from the way that Jesus actually acted. The Pharisees condemned Jesus as guilty because they said he's a friend of sinners. He eats and drinks with publicans and sinners. And yet, we know that Jesus was able to maintain his holiness and his sinlessness, despite sometimes rubbing elbows with people who were sinners. And the reality is that although our environment has a large potential to influence us, the source of sin is always within us. It's from our own heart, from within, that evil thoughts proceed, as Jesus says. And so the key to keeping our garments undefiled is a personal commitment to a strong relationship with Jesus. And that can be done regardless of your surroundings. And so it's helpful to remember that when Jesus touched a leper, for example, he made the unclean clean. He made the unholy holy by his presence. And so if we are truly Christ's disciples, walking with Christ's, then we'll be glowing with his light, shining as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And even the darkest, most corrupt corners of the city can be made bright by our presence and by our influence. And perhaps a Matthew who is sitting in the valley of the shadow of death will see that light and want to step into it with us, and another soul can be saved for Christ. So to summarize those three lessons and the story, what do we learn about Jesus from his relationship with Matthew? Well, this week's lesson about Jesus is that Jesus extends God's mercy and he expects us to do the same. Come back next week for Discipleship for Disciples Part 5, when we will take a look at the Sons of Thunder, James and John.